Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Welcome, children of God, to this place. Thank you for attending this morning in our church service. I thank you for the people who are here, and I thank you for the people who have joined us online. Praise God for the marvelous works He has done. Our God is a good God. Amen. This morning, as we were singing songs, we were declaring about the faithfulness of God. We were declaring about how He is from everlasting to everlasting. We were thanking God because there is nothing that is impossible for Him. And we were praising God because He is a God who breaks every chain. Hallelujah. Thank God for praise and worship that is Spirit-inspired. I felt there was a theme, and God is saying that He will break every chain. He is the God that we worship. This morning when we come, the songs that we sing are not just words. We are declaring truth, and we are receiving it in our lives. So receiving the songs that we sing as a declaration of truth and worship. Hallelujah. That's why when we come into the New Testament, Jesus says, the day is coming when they will worship me in truth and in spirit. We are not just saying things for just worshiping God. We are saying things because we know they're true. They are factual. And when we are saying it, we are also declaring it in the spirit. I thank God, you know, as some of you may have noticed that these last few 2 weeks, I wasn't here in the midst of you. That is because God has blessed me with a child on October 12th at 3 a.m. You know, God blessed us with a little boy. His name is Jedediah. And if you don't know, Jedediah is the other name of King Solomon. It was the name that God put through His prophet Nathan, saying He is the beloved of the Lord. So I believe that God will use him mightily and continue to keep him and us in your prayers. Some of you who know what it is like to be new parents know sometimes the struggles of, you know, parenthood. It's sleepless nights and staying awake. But at the same time, the joy is also immeasurable. It's a different sense of joy. I'm just saying a few things. It's just like, it's kind of like a little bit background about how the baby was born. So on Sunday, on October 10th, we joined, me and Betty were here for worship. And then after church service, we went home. And then my mom works in Centenary Hospital as a labor nurse. So she asked if we could go and pick her up. And so we went all the way there, and we came back to Bradford. And as soon as Betty stepped out of the car, her water broke. So we were like, okay, now we need to go back. And the hospital we are admitted to is Sunnybrook Hospital, because Betty is considered high risk. So it's about an hour drive. So we went there, and it was almost 30 hours that Betty was in labor. And then, we were thinking it would be a natural delivery, but, you know, the baby was a little distressed. The heart rate was a little bit high, so they wanted to do an operation and see a cesarean section. So, and then at 3 a.m., correctly at 3 a.m., this beautiful baby boy's cry was heard in our ears. And God has kept both me and Betty safe, and has given us wisdom and strength to raise this child. But at the same time, I feel like we are not training the child is training us. So, you know, when the child wakes up, we also have to wake up. And then, you know, it's something of a joy. But I was sharing with a few people yesterday in the afternoon. I was sharing about the joys of being a father. It's something that cannot be explained or be put to words. നമ്മളുടെ പിഞ്ച് പൈതൽ നമ്മൾ ആദ്യമായിട്ട് നമ്മൾ പിടിക്കുമ്പോൾ അതിന് ഉള്ള സന്തോഷം അല്ലെങ്കിൽ അതിലകത്ത് ഉള്ള ഫീലിങ്സ് നമുക്ക് വേറെ ഒരാൾക്ക് നമുക്കത് പറഞ്ഞ് മനസ്സിലാപ്പിക്കാൻ പറ്റാത്ത ഒരു വിഷയം. ഇറ്റ്സ് എ വെരി ഹാർഡ് തിങ് ടു ഡിസ്ക്രൈബ് that emotion or feeling, you know, the first time you're holding that child. One of the things that surprised me is that this child did not do anything to deserve my love. All this child does is cry, drink, poop, sleep, and then it repeats itself. But I'm already so proud of this child. I'm so proud of this child. This child has not done anything. He didn't pass his SATs. He didn't become an engineer or doctor yet. But I'm already proud of this child. That's how God sees us as his children. You don't have to do anything. And God is already proud of us. We didn't do anything deserving of his love. And yet, his love for us is without measure. I just wanted to share this image of God's love. In English, there's a hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. God sacrificed his only begotten son so that we could become sons and daughters of the living God. That is God's love towards us. There is no greater joy than knowing this vast love of God. Amen. But I just wanted to share that joy with all of you this morning, and I wanted to go into Psalm 82. Emithidandam Sangirthanam. Anna Namal Vaichada. We just read Psalm 82. And this is a psalm of Asaph, okay, or Asaph. This psalm, again, I like to talk a little bit about the history of the psalm that we read before we dig into the psalm. This psalm, again, I think I've mentioned it every time I preach from Psalms. I talk about how Psalm is divided into 5 books. I'm sure by the end of this year, you will know that Psalm is divided into 5 books. Okay? So this psalm is found in book 3 of the psalm. This book 3 is starting from Psalm 73 all the way to Psalm 89. So that is where book 3 of the psalm begins. Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Of this, Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 are 11 psalms that are written by Asaph. Asaph wrote these psalms. Who is Asaph? Asaph is one of the Levitical leaders who are the praise and worship leaders or praise and worship directors of King David. So Asaph is one of 3 Levitical praise and worship leaders that represent the tribes of Levi. So when we go and we study how these books are written, this book from 73 to 89, there are 6 psalms and then 5 psalms and 6 psalms, and it's arranged in this way, which are talking about the greatness of God and how he is worthy of worship. There is no one like this God. So that's how this book 3 is arranged. And when in the center of that is Psalm 81. And Psalm 81, 82 are talking about how God is the God of Israel, is Psalm 81. Psalm 82 is God is the God of the nations. So when we dig into this word, verse 1 and the last verse, verse 8, is talking or description about God. So I will read Psalm 82 verse 1 and I will read Psalm 82 verse 8. It says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. This is a shadow or it's a sign of how God is set up in his throne room. So God is saying he is in the midst of his throne room, in the judgment room of God. And he is the God of all the nations. There was this understanding during the time of the ancient Near East where each country had their own God. So if you go to the Canaanites, they had the god Baal. If you go to Israel, you have the god Yahweh. If you go into certain other places, there are certain other gods like Molech. There is Chemosh. There is the Dagon of the Philistines. Each nation had their own gods. And they felt that these gods were the one who controlled the destiny of those nations. But in this psalm, we see that God saying, he alone is God. There is no other God before this living God. He is the one who rises and every other nation should bow down before him. When we sang the song this morning, there was a phrase or a sentence that caught my attention. Demons bow to you. And I was like, even though Satan and all his followers are trying to be in rebellion to God, when God is mentioned, they shake and they tremble. The book of James said that even demons tremble at the mention of his name. Meaning that all things on earth know that God alone is worthy. Even the other surrounding nations' gods, the demons know that only God is God. Amen. Praise God. Isn't that amazing that we worship the one true King, the one true God, and he's not just in control of the destinies of all the nations. He is intimately and passionately in love with each and every single one of us. That is the amazing love of God. When we read verses 2 to verses 7, it might be confusing if you don't understand the context. So immediately after verse 1, verse 2, it says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? If we don't understand what is happening in this psalm, who do you think that the psalm is addressing? You think it's God. But that's not true. If we end verse 1 there, it says, he judges in the midst of the rulers. So now God is calling out, verses 2 to 7 is God speaking in his throne room to other gods and other rulers. Now one thing you need to understand about who we are is that God has given us authority. God has given us royal authority, kingly authority. When we are called the children of God, who's our father? The King of Kings. And so we are sons of kings, and so we get royal authority. When God created human beings in the Garden of Eden, he said, male and female, I created them in our image. He is created. What that means is this image of God has bestowed upon us two natures. I've said this so many times, but this two natures of God, one is royal authority, the second is priestly authority. In Peter, we see the royal priests or these kingly priests. This authority means people who are anointed. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that were mainly in connection with service to the people. One is kingly authority. Second was prophetic authority. And the third one is priestly authority. You can even bridge this prophetic authority and priestly authority under one. But these three things were seen as three offices where God mandated authority to the whole world. Even in early kingship, even in societies where they did not have God, like the God of Yahweh, they believed that God has appointed the kings as representatives of God. So they believe that these kings are representatives of God. That is why they have the authority to rule over people. In the same way, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them kingly authority and placed upon them an image of himself. What is an image? What is an image? An image is something that points you to something else. When I was about 5 months old, I was born in the Middle East in a country called United Arab Emirates. When I was about 5 months old, my parents sent me to live with my mom's parents. So they lived in Mylapra in Kerala. So they sent me to live there with my appachin and amachi in Mylapra. So while I was there, I'm only 5 months old, I grew up there for about maybe 10 months. I was there, and I didn't get to see my parents during that time. My parents were working in the Middle East, and appachin and amachi was taking care of me. My grandparents were taking care of me. But 10 months later, my parents came to Mylapra, opened the gate, and they walked in. Appachin and Amachi did not know that my parents were at the gate. I was playing in the mittim, you know, in the ground, in the veranda right in front of the house. So I was playing there, and I saw these two strangers, my parents, but I don't know who they are, right? Like, the last time I saw them was when I was 5 months old. So these two strangers walked to the gate, and instead of running towards them, I ran inside, went to my amachi and said, "My papa and mama is here." How did I know that these two strangers that I don't remember were my papa and mama? It's because my amachi used to show a photo album every day saying, "This is dada, this is mama, this is papa, this is mommy." So much so that when I saw them in real life, I knew that the photos were pointing towards them. I didn't have memory of who my parents were after my 5 months, but I knew who they were because of the image that I saw daily. In the same way, we are image of God. So when people come in contact with us, who should they remember or meet? They should meet God. So that was the original purpose of God creating Adam and Eve, to be image bearers of God, the stamp of God. When anybody or any creature meets Adam and Eve, they need to know that this is the image of the living God. So, but what does this image mean? It means that you have a certain authority upon you. When God created Adam, God said, "You have authority over all things. Over all living creatures, I have given you authority. Over all the plants too, I have given you authority." This is the image, a portion of the image that God has placed on man, a royal authority. The authority to rule is an authority that God has placed and is an image of God in us. So when we come and we read verse 6, Aram Vakyam, Nammal Nokam, "I said, you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High." You have to understand what God is saying here. He's saying that each one of us are image bearers of God. And we are sons of the Most High God. This has a double function. There is a double meaning in this statement. Now, when we look at the Hebrew term Elohim, it is a plural term. It means that God, it's actually, if you translate it, it means gods. It means Elohim means there is multiple gods. That's why when God says, let us make man in our image. But then, don't we know, if you understand the Shema of the world called Shema of Israel, or the Shema, which is what the Jewish people say every day, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad, which means our God is God and our God is one. So that is the Hebrew term, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. And this Shema is the confession of a faithful Jew. A faithful Jew should confess this in prayer every day. It is called the Shema Israel. Listen, O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, our God is God, or our Lord is God, and Adonai Ahad, which means our God is one. The word there, Adonai, is not actually what is written. The word there is Yahweh, but the people of Israel, Jewish people, do not say the word Yahweh. Instead of saying Yahweh, they say the word Adonai, which means Lord. So I'm just giving you a little bit context about that, which means that our God is one. So I have often wondered, how is it that Jewish people explained the plurality of God and the monotheism religion that they worship? They confess that their God is one. But there is also the Elohim of God. So when the rabbis studied this, they explained the Elohim as the council of God. So oftentimes they say that God has a heavenly council where his angels are and where he is seated. And they used to say, or that's what the teachers, if you go to Jewish people and ask them to explain the concept of Elohim, how is God one and have this plural Elohim, they will say it is the council of God. What does this council of God? It is an image of where God is in his throne room, and there is a council before God. When Isaiah opens his eyes and sees, in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the heavens opened and I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and his robe or his train filled the temple. So that image is God seated in his throne room. It was like Isaiah was invited into the council room of God. This is the place of privilege that were often given to prophets. Amos, in the Old Testament, as one of the minor prophets, he said, I'm not a prophet, I'm just a shepherd. But I have been made privy, or I was invited into the council room of God. So God tells his council what he's going to do. In the Old Testament, again, we see this, where Abraham is invited into the council of God. Which is why when God decided to punish Sodom and Gomorrah for his sins, what does he tell his people? He's like, will I do something without letting my servant know? And he includes Abraham in his council meeting, in the council room of God. So this is the concept of the Elohim, which the Old Testament understands as the council room of God. When it comes to the New Testament, we see the Elohim as God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Trithuam, or the Holy Trinity, of the council room of God. God does not need angels or even human beings to be a part of his council. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone to help him. Why does God need a council? He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He doesn't need a council. Why does a king need a council? You need an advisor. You need a finance minister. You need a vice president. You need all of these cabinet members because you need to be instructed on what to do and to advise you on certain functions. God does not need a council to advise him. He is self-sufficient. But he has a council where he invites his people and makes them know what his plans are for the world. When we are the children of the Most High God, we are considered as part of the Elohim. And when we are considered as part of the Elohim, it means there we are included into the throne room of God. That means that God does not do anything without informing us. That privilege that was limited to just the Old Testament prophets and Old Testament patriarchs, like Isaiah, like Amos, like David, like Abraham, has now been expanded to include all of God's children. When we read the book of Job, we see this image again, where God is seated on his throne and the sons of God have assembled before him. In the New Testament, we are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Every day when we worship God, we are being ushered into the throne room of God, and we are part of God's kingdom. So we are, in a way, a part of the Elohim. So when God says here, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, I'm not preaching that we are gods. There is this theology that is being taught that we are gods or we are mini gods. I don't believe that. Our authority as sons of the Most High is completely dependent on our relationship with him. We have been made a part of God's kingdom because of his son, Jesus Christ. So, let's read, now that you've understood this, let us read verses 2 to verses 4. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. God is telling, in the Old Testament, God is telling his rulers, the rulers of the world, the nations of the world, the other rulers of the world, telling them, this is what you need to do. I have given you authority to rule, and this is the authority to rule well. In the New Testament, we are the rulers. We have been given authority to rule. We are ambassadors of God. We are princes in our own right. God has given us authority. What do people do with authority? They usually boss people around and bully the weak. But what is the authority of God that God has given us? To rescue the weak, to free the orphans, to meet the needs of people who don't have their needs met. This is the distinction between the authority of God versus the authority of the world. The authority of the world remains in power because they want to protect, get money and power, wealth and fame. But the authority of God frees people. The authority of God invites people to join and become co-rulers with God. The authority of the world is, I am the ruler, you listen to what I have to say. But the authority of God is, I am the ruler. Come, be co-rulers with me. You have the image of God on you. See, that's the difference between children of God and the children of the world. They try to reinforce their authority to use wicked things. But God asks us to vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's why in the book of James, we read this verse that this is the true religion that God wants to minister to the fatherless and the orphans and the widows. That is true religion. Religion is not coming to worship on Sunday faithfully every week after week. God is calling us, if we are worshiping God, to become rulers along with Him, to free the weak, to vindicate the weak, to take care of orphans, to take care of widows. There is a social part of the gospel that oftentimes we fail to fulfill. And God is asking us that we need to step up to meet the needs of the people whose needs are not met. It's a very different kind of message that you often hear. Oftentimes, the message is usually calling us to surrender ourselves and give our lives to Jesus. Today, I'm calling this message is calling us to surrender our lives and to live in service of one another. When Jesus came on earth, He was King of Kings and Lord of the Lords, but He did not call other people to serve Him, but He lived to serve other people. If we are His followers, then we are called to serve the people around us. If I use my authority as a pastor or as a leader within the church to master you all around and tell you what you need to do, then I don't follow the authority of heaven. The authority of heaven makes me a servant to everyone else. Because that is the attitude of Christ, to be a servant king, to lay down His life for a sheep. And that is the authority not just for pastors, but for all children of God, to be willing to lay down their lives for one another. This morning, even though this is a small psalm, remember, our authority comes from God, who rules over all nations, but He is not a God who abuses His power, but rather gave up His power to redeem us. That is the deep love of the Father. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned His face away, as wounds which mar His chosen one bring me His sons to glory. That is the love of our Father. I can't imagine sacrificing my son for anyone else. But God sacrificed His Son so that we can be part of His counsel. How great the Father's love for us. There is no greater joy than knowing this deep and vast love of the Father. Father God, we submit our lives to You, Jesus, this morning. Thank You for reminding us. As I'm praying, I'll ask the worship team to come forward. As we surrender our lives this morning to You, once again, thank You, Father, for making us image bearer of You. Lord, when people see us, let them see You. When people come in contact with us, let them be reminded of our Creator. Father, where once we were distorted images of God, by redemption through Your Son, Jesus Christ, You have restored the image of God that was once lost, that was once distorted. And I pray, Lord, that we will use this God-given authority to serve the people around us, to minister to the weak, to minister to the fatherless, to minister to the widows, to minister to people who are more or less privileged than we are. Father, because that is the authority that you have, where you gave up all your rights. You gave up your kingly authority, your identity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and became like a common criminal, naked and nailed to the cross, so that we can become your children. And we ask you, Lord, will you give us that same love to other people around us, so that we can rule well and to be co-rulers and to be co-heirs with Christ. May God bless us all with these words. Continue to keep us in your prayers.